This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
There are two words that seem to grab people's attention these days, and in fact, they have been used much in the secular media for about 20 years now. They occur periodically, and they're A words, and here they are. The apocalypse and Armageddon. Apocalypse and Armageddon. And interestingly, the first of those is always misunderstood. In fact, it's presented in such a way that is intended to strike fear and apprehension into the one who hears it. It's used that way by the secular media. They talk about apocalyptic this and apocalyptic that. But the reality is that the word apocalypse doesn't mean anything like what they say. It means the revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearing, the revelation. And so that should stir not apprehension, but joy and hope in the mind and heart of professing Christians, shouldn't it? Armageddon, on the other hand, has a different implication. It's about a great war, a war unprecedented in the history of mankind. And so that would stir apprehension. The interesting thing about these two words is that Jesus made a statement in the book of John chapter 14 where he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Notice he said the ability for our hearts to be untroubled rests not with him, but with us. He said, "You let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So why is it the majority of people, including professing Christians, are terrified when they hear the word apocalypse or Armageddon? Maybe the reason is apprehension, generally, but maybe the more important reason is they don't feel that they're quite prepared. They don't feel that they're quite prepared, and believe it or not, at least half of Jesus' parables dealt with the issue of being prepared. And so today on Viewpoint, we're going to be talking about that with a new guest here, a new friend of this ministry, David Cooper. He is the pastor of a large congregation down there in Atlanta. And I was wondering if there were any Christians left there in Atlanta, Dave. So I'm so encouraged to know that you're a good pastor down there in that area. Armageddon Approaching is the name of his book, Uncover the Hopeful Truth About the End Times Biblical Prophecy, The Hopeful Truth. David Cooper is joining us as pastor and a friend, the author of Armageddon Approaching. David, it's good to have you on the program.
It's nice to be with you. Thank you.
Well, down there in Atlanta, you've got an awful lot of churches, and it's kind of like another extension of Dallas, isn't it?
Yes, there are a lot of churches. I've been to Dallas many times. I know there are great churches there, churches in all shapes and sizes.
Well, hopefully there aren't as many troubles with pastors in mega churches in Atlanta as there seem to be in Dallas. The last 12 months have brought 12 mega pastors down in Dallas, the buckle of the Bible Belt. And it's very painful to see that. But indeed, some of that is actually indicative of the times that we're living in, isn't it?
Yes, it is. I didn't know there were 12. I knew there were several lately. But they're not nearly as many as Atlanta. There's only been a few that I'm aware of. But it's always tragic, and I think you're right. It is indicative of the times, the last days.
Well, Jesus spoke about, in the book of Luke, he said the last days would be very much like the days of Noah. Then he also said it would be much like the days of Lot or Sodom and Gomorrah. And it seems that we are living in those days. In fact, one of the great descriptors of the days of Noah was violence covering the earth. Aren't we seeing that?
Yes, that's the sixth chapter of Genesis, the fact that it's stated twice. God's heart was filled with pain when he saw that every inclination of men's hearts were all evil continued, and violence filled the earth. It says it twice, violence filled the earth. The people at that time were basically destroying themselves.
Well, aren't we doing that today?
Yes.
We've got almost Absolutely. 8 billion people across the planet. And even here in the United States of America, the land of the free, that's extremely becoming, quickly becoming only the home of the brave. It seems like at least two people just in the last week have called to return to the guillotine.
I didn't know that. I'd seen some reference to it, but it's a very violent age, which is quite paradoxical with all the technology and medicine and emphasis on mental health. It's quite a paradox.
Well, obviously, technology is not going to save us. In fact, there are headlines across the world indicating that there's trust in technology to be our savior, and that we are heading into the singularity where we will not even have to think about a God anymore because we'll become God.
Well, that's humanism, yes. That's the height of arrogance. Spirit of Nebuchadnezzar and... You know, the story of Babylon is not this great Babylon that I have built. You know, that's in the beginning, you know, God created man in his own image. In the end, man creates God in his own image.
Indeed, that is true. April 5th, 1993, Time magazine featured, I think, one of its most important cover stories. On the front cover was a cross. In the lower corner were these words, "The generation that forgot God." Again, we're talking about America. They were not talking about the generation that was going to forget God. They were talking about the generation that had already forgotten God. And they said Americans were flooding back to church out of fear, but church would never again be the same. And here was their understanding. The reason church would never again be the same is because Americans were looking for a custom-made God, one made in their own image. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like the spirit of the end of the age?
Yeah, John talked about the spirit of Antichrist in 1 John 4 and 3. And Paul said the time is coming in 2 Timothy 4 when men would not endure sound doctrine. Instead, they'll heap to themselves teachers, having itching and ears, who turn their hearts away from the truth and out of fable. So people don't put up with sound doctrine. They don't endure it. If you preach it, they don't stay with it. They go to someone who will tell them what they want to hear. That's very indicative of our time.
It is absolutely indicative of our time, and pastors know that. And a lot of pastors try to reframe their messages so as not to offend people because everybody in this day and age seems to be offended. We'll find anything to offend ourselves. And they don't want to be offended, so they frame the messages so that it will please the people, just like happened in Jesus' day when the Sanhedrin, many of them actually believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't acknowledge him publicly because they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. We're kind of like that today, aren't we?
Yeah, the word of God is both sweet and sour, like in Ezekiel when he was told to eat the scroll. So there is a sweetness of the gospel, the word of truth. And then there is a sourness, a bitterness when we're confronted with truth. So in those times, you know, we get to choose as preachers whether or not we're going to offend humanity or offend the Almighty.
Well, that's our choice, and there will be consequences if we don't seek to please God rather than please those out there. Friends, we're going to get into the depths of David Cooper's book in just a few moments. Armageddon approaching. It's not here yet, but it's approaching. What is it? What is the approach to Armageddon? Is it hopeful or full of horror? We'll be right back.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Crismar, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismier. Our guest today, David Cooper, and myself agree that the days we're living in are unprecedented as we watch biblical prophecy unfolding right in front of our eyes. In fact, David, I think you would agree that there's such a growing stable of pastors and Bible scholars out there who are coming to the place where they really do believe We're on the precipice of what Bible refers to as the end times. We're in those end times, I'm convinced. What say you?
When we look at world events and the intensification, the global
recorded.
I say you're completely accurate. That's the way I feel. We're somewhere in the beginning of the prelude. All those signs are beginning to come to pass.
Well, a lot of people are confused about
this call is no longer being recorded.
I don't know what that was.
Yeah, okay.
Technology going.
That's live broadcasting for you, David.
It's off. Yeah. Well, we're talking about technology, so there's an example of it.
Exactly. Well, we know that wasn't God speaking because it was a feminine voice. So anyway, friends, before we move further, I want you to seriously consider getting a copy of David's book, Armageddon Approaching, Uncovering the Hopeful Truth About the End Times and Biblical Prophecy. It is a $19 book, yours for $16, on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org. You can give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA. Or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. Okay. Now, there is so much for us to talk about that we can't cover at all. So we have this bifold approach here. On the one hand, we have a message of
this
hope.
This call will be recorded.
And on the other hand, is this somebody calling in on your phone and you have an answering device?
No, it's a sophisticated iPhone. It apparently is doing what it wants to do right now.
It has the I authority, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay.
My smartphone thinks it's smart.
Right. Okay. There are two words that I think kind of encompass our discussion here for the balance of the time. The first is hope. And as you said in the cover of your book, Uncovering the Hopeful Truth About End Times, there is hope. In fact, John, the apostle, said, whoever has the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ will purify himself as Christ is pure. In other words, there is hope, but there's a condition for that hope. Now, if the hope is not met, if the conditions for the hope are not met, then the other side of that is horror, and, of course, the message of the end times also contains plenty of that, and it's not Halloween-type horror. It's the real thing. So we want to talk about the hope first. Where is the hope? The Bible calls it the return of Christ, the blessed hope. Why is it then, David, that the majority of Christians don't seem to see it that way?
That's one of my favorite scripture of the second coming.
I'm sure it is.
Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. I don't know about most Christians. I've never met most Christians, but I would concur that many people who are God's people live in a state of fear and anxiety.
Yeah.
Because our attention is focused so much on world events versus the Word of God. We spend a lot more time hearing, processing social media news of negativism versus hearing the promises of God's word. So the sheer volume of information coming into most people's hearts and minds is so negative and toxic, it occupies their thought instead of focusing more on the scriptures and sharing the scriptures and singing about the promise of the Lord. They don't have their mind set. You know, Colossians 3:1 says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your minds and hearts on things above.
Right.
And our hearts and minds are set too much on things below, and that keeps us.
Well, here's the problem, David. The latest report is that 70% of professing Christians almost never read the Bible.
Well, and that's the source of their anxiety.
Exactly. That's what we're saying. So, in reality, they're in a position of being deceived, self-deceived, aren't they?
Yes, and their minds and hearts are open to any kind of new doctrine or new persuasion they may encounter.
Or fear itself.
Totally, there. Yeah, you know, the fear is motivated by the mind. It's motivated by what the mind hears, what we believe, what we anticipate. We think the worst is going to happen, and we hear that all the time. And that's where many people live their life.
The Apostle Paul made a very interesting statement that you almost never hear from the pulpit. He said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The terror of the Lord. Now, we think that the terror is just coming from, shall we say, the Antichrist. But there is also a terror of the Lord, because if you don't follow him and obey his will, you're not in a position to have the hope that is promised to those who obey him, do you?
That sounds like the terror of my dad, who was not an abusive man, but if you disobeyed him, there were consequences, so you kind of knew that you were disobeying at your own peril. There was going to be some consequence.
And God is like a father. In fact, we see the Bible portrays God as a father. He's a loving father, but he's not going to let us get by with nonsense, especially if we defy his word, will, and ways.
That's correct. Hebrews 12 and 5 says, do not forbid the Lord's discipline. Don't let it discourage you, because God is treating you as sons and daughters. Don't make it light and don't diminish it. People, we don't talk about the fact that God disciplines us, as he says in Hebrews, to share in his holiness. We take that completely out of our thinking. But you're right, we disobey God for the consequence of his loving discipline, but there's nothing joyful about discipline. There is the terror, you know, the Lord's discipline. But it is to save us. It's not to destroy us.
Well, you know, I want to be guided by God's eye, not because he is looking at me and saying, you know what, son, you're completely out of order, but rather he has this affectionate view that, son, you're following everything that I'm asking you to do. You're doing my will, and I'm so pleased. I want to see that eye, don't you?
Yes, yes. The eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, the psalmist said, and his ears are tender to our prayers.
Absolutely.
It should be our desire to please. In fact, Paul, in that passage you quoted in 2 Corinthians 5, says, he goes on to say, so we make it our goal to please him. That
exactly.
becomes our goal in life, is to please God.
All right, so we sing a song, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He is the solid rock. I think, and I'm coming increasingly to the conviction, David, that what God is looking for and has always looked for is trust.
Yeah, but it's the nature of a good relationship, trust. I mean, that's what makes a relationship holy and healthy, even among people. When you trust one another, then you're open. It frees you from fear. And I never worried about anything growing up, because my parents, I instinctively knew they would provide for me. So I never really had to go ask them if there's going to be supper or dinner. Trust was a natural response
right.
to the nurture and love. And when people don't feel loved, they don't know who God is, they naturally then have fear and mistrust.
So why did the children of Israel, coming out of Egypt, when God used a mighty hand to take them out of the house of bondage and out from under the type of Antichrist, Pharaoh himself, they still didn't trust him over and over? The first thing they did was murmur and complain. God tried to get their attention over and over again, and finally he said, look, you guys want to go back to Egypt? So be it. You're going to die in the wilderness as if you never left Egypt. And he only let two men out of 600,000 that he took out of Egypt into the promised land. Doesn't that set a stage for us that we ought to seriously consider?
Yes, you ask why they didn't trust him. They didn't trust God because they didn't know him. Like in the great commandment that Moses gave them,
yeah.
Deuteronomy 6, 4, 5, it begins with the word, know. No,
right.
One God. They didn't know who God is. They didn't know his nature. They didn't know his character. They'd been in Egypt. They hadn't been taught. Obviously, they didn't have their faith either.
Well, it seems like we don't know God very much in this day and age either, when for the past 25 years, the divorce rate in the Bible Belt of America, where you and I live, has exceeded the nation as a whole by 50%.
No, people don't know God. They don't know God.
Professing Christians don't know God.
That's true, because we're supposed to grow in the knowledge of God, because we don't know him, and that's why we need is word.
All right. So where is the hope? Where is the hope? This is why I'm pointing these things out and laying the foundation. Hope is built upon something solid.
Yeah, the sovereignty of God. That's the theme of all prophetic literature and scripture. The reminder in Revelation, he said, I saw a throne in heaven. And that throne is mentioned 54 times in the book of Revelation. It is the most predominant symbol.
Yeah.
And the throne in heaven reminds us of what the psalmist said in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. So when a person believes in the sovereignty of God, then they realize history's not headed for a communist government or an Islamic state or for global warming or for nuclear war. The history belongs to God, and that is the source of hope.
All right. That brings us then to another issue that you talk about in your book, at least somewhat. There is another competitor for the throne. The Bible says that Jesus himself is going to rule and reign from the Temple Mount, but there's another competitor. His name is Antichrist, a counterfeit Christ figure that Satan is going to enthrone. The Apostle Paul talked about that. What do you have to say about that?
Well, the term Antichrist used in the letters of John, you have many Antichrists, you have the spirit of Antichrist, and you have the Antichrist who's to come.
Right.
Featured, as you said, in Paul's writings and certainly the book of Revelation chapter 13. A world power, Revelation 13 says, he's the beast out of the sea, and the dragon, the devil, gives him his power. So this is the man, demon possessed, and will be the worst of all dictators to have ever walked across the stage of humanity.
And he's going to gain dominion through the control of economics. And
yes.
Aren't we there right now? I mean, even Bill Gates has already filed a patent with the United States Patent Office to set up such a device that would allow a global system to govern every man, woman, and child concerning their entire economic role digitally and also their medical care. Did you know that?
The system already exists in terms of all of our data is in the computer. AI can scramble as fast. If you would, like in the IRS, for example, who file our taxes, there's not really somebody sitting there doing it. All this data is already being passed on to where you work, to your retirement accounts, et cetera. All the data has been transferred to the IRS automatically, and that's why they can say, oh, you made this error here, you made that error there. The computer lines up the numbers. You go to the hospital, they don't even take your card anymore. They pull up your Social Security number. So
interesting.
That network already exists.
Well, at least the beginnings of it, what Bill Gates has in mind is the complete and total globalization of that. And that's what he's
I don't think there's ever... Nor does the Bible teach that an Antichrist gains total control. If he did, there wouldn't be conflict. There wouldn't be a battle of Armageddon.
Well, I'm talking about economic control because he said in Revelation 13 that no man would be able to buy or sell or do any business unless they have the pledge of allegiance to the beast.
So you're right, there'll be economic. But people do find a way to go underground like they do in certain Islamic states or communists. They find a way to make it. But you're right, they would be out of the system. It would be used to persecute us,
okay.
No doubt. It's done in the world today. The Roman government confiscated property of Christians. Hebrews chapter 10 says that. He says to Christians, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. The Roman government did that even in the first century church. It happens in Islamic State. If you get accused of blasphemy, they'll close your business. They'll confiscate your property. I know people that's happened to personally.
True. You say in your book, repeating what Jesus actually said, that persecution will be one of the clear signs of the end of the age. That doesn't sound hopeful, does it?
No, especially for those of us that have never been persecuted. Other generations.
You mean like people in America?
Correct. We've never been persecuted for anything. Our country's never been invaded by a foreign power other than the 9/11 attack.
Well, this is the reason why I believe the Lord put it upon my heart to write my 11th book called When Persecution Comes, Preparing Hearts for Perilous Times. And I believe that American Christians are not prepared and their hope is being cut off through fear because they are not prepared and are going to be taken by shock when these things begin to take place. Friends, the book, Armageddon Approaching, David Cooper, the author, $16 will put the book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, saveus.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
Yesterday, President Donald Trump declared it a historic day for eternal peace in the Middle East. Those were his words, eternal peace. He said it's the greatest day ever for civilization, eternal peace in the Middle East. Where does language like that fit in the context of the end of the age, David?
I didn't hear him say that. It sounds like President Trump, who I think is a good man. I've met him on one occasion, but he does use a lot of hyperbole. The only eternal peace is when you know you have the assurance of heaven after this life.
Well, I agree with that, which means his viewpoint, to me, these were historic words in the context of what the Bible says about the viewpoint of men. We're seeking peace, peace, but there will be no peace. Yet they think they're going to be the ultimate agents of peace to save ourselves. To me, those words were powerful words.
They are, and it's a noble aspiration, but it's a futile aspiration because every peace treaty we make gets broken. Daniel 12 and 4 says that wars have been decreed until the end. So you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. All these are the beginning of the birth pain, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 3 and 4. So,
but this isn't talking about a war. This is talking about the cessation of all war in the Middle East.
But that won't happen in world history. They might get that war stopped.
Well, by the way, I agree with you, but I wonder what this might have to do in the context of the amazing prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28 that talks about the faithless leaders of Israel who will trust the secular world leaders as opposed to God in the end of the age and will enter into a covenant that God calls a covenant with death. Where does that figure?
Well, I don't know how it figures in, but you're correct that there is going to be a type of a peace treaty negotiated in Israel. Daniel 9, about the 70 weeks of Daniel, refers to that as well.
Yeah.
What the president said, I don't know if that is exactly, but that is the spirit.
No, it is exactly what he said.
I mean, I don't know if that is exactly the fulfillment of Isaiah 28.
Okay, I understand that. But it sounds like the spirit of it, doesn't it?
It is, yeah. And people do look to these leaders, including Christians. You know, I know when Obama became president, many people called him a Messiah, the second coming. And many Christians and conservative people have looked at President Trump as some type of messianic figure.
I agree.
And that all is equally inappropriate.
Over 20 times Obama was called the Messiah.
You know, Jesus is Lord. That's the confession
there you go.
Of the Christian.
All right. Israel National News declared, not Netanyahu versus the world. To me, those words really caught me. Because if we go back to Numbers chapter 24, I believe it is, God, through the prophet Balaam, who finally got himself settled down to agree with God on something, declared that Israel would never be reckoned among the nations. Isn't that really one of the big problems that we're facing? Israel wants to be reckoned among the nations. Israel is not reckoned among the nations. 165 of the 196 nations in the UN have already decreed a Palestinian state. They're already surrounding Israel, just as the prophet Zechariah foretold. So Netanyahu versus the world is another way of saying Israel versus the world. Where does that stand in the context of the end of the age and the approach of Armageddon?
That same United Nations declared Israel to be an independent state in 1948. So they certainly changed their tone since then. Israel has that land because of a charter by the United Nations. So I think they should go back, first of all, and look at their history.
But Israel has the land by virtue of the charter of God to Abraham and declared it eternal.
Yes, but the United Nations that's opposing them is the same United Nations that established. So that's their hypocrisy.
Okay.
So Jesus in Luke 21 said that Jerusalem will be trampled upon by the Gentiles until the times of the end. And so until Christ returns, Israel and Jerusalem will continue to be trampled on by the Gentiles, by the nations. America's greatest asset is to defend Israel at all costs. In any nation, there's that Abrahamic blessing upon any nation or people that will stand with Israel. Behind all of that is a very satanic force to destroy the covenant people of God, Israel and the church. Revelation 12, it puts them together. The woman Israel, the rest of her offspring, those who hold to the word of God of the testimony of Jesus, this picture of that dragon pursuing the woman and her other children, those the believers, to destroy them. That's what's going on behind all the persecution. It is certainly going on behind the opposition of the nation of Israel.
There are two great prophecies that I see as perhaps being the final two great words that God will have to the world. And that is, one is in Malachi chapter, I believe it's chapter 4, where he says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send forth the spirit of Elijah the prophet to call the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers. We're living in a situation right now where the breach of fatherhood, not only in this country, but all over the world, is deemed to be the number one social issue facing the world and facing the United States. How do you see it?
Absolutely. That breakdown of the home lies at the root of all these.
Yeah.
The breakdown of social structures, and then people are dependent more and more on the government to be their father.
Well, that's why I wrote the book, Hearts of the Fathers, Leaving a Legacy That Lasts, based upon that very passage. Wrote that book about 10 years ago. Now, the other passage, and you quote it in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, where there is an angel that God sends to give his final message to the earth. And he says, fear God, glorify him, and worship him that made heaven and earth. Those three things, he summarizes the gospel. It seems to me that those three things actually mitigate against the very concept of evolution. Strike that to the heart, because you can't worship him that made heaven and earth and believe in evolution. So that kills that one right there. You're to glorify God and worship him that made heaven and earth and nothing else. That's a big deal, isn't it?
Yeah, because the foundation of all faith and the knowledge of God we talked about is to understand and embrace God as our creator. In the beginning, God created. This is the beginning point of all theology. Everything in the Bible stands upon an understanding that God redeems the world and the people he creates. And without the doctrine of creation, everything else, if you have a creator, then you have a purpose in the universe. If you have a creator, then you have absolute law. If you have a creator, then you have a source of redemption. If you have a creator, then you have hope for the future. But if you don't have a creator, you have none of those great theological truths. You have nothing to build your faith upon. If God is not creator and God doesn't exist, then everything else is absurd.
So Genesis 1 to 11 is the foundation for everything else.
Yeah, in fact, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, lays the foundation of all theology, including
exactly.
the covenant of the Messiah, including the blood covenant with Abraham on Mount Moriah and so forth. So, absolutely, all the theological foundations are laid in Genesis.
All right, now, we have a situation that has just occurred where Tony Blair, who was formerly the Prime Minister of the UK, once he left the Prime Ministership as an Anglican heading up the Church of England, he ran to the Vatican, to the Pope, and immediately converted to Catholicism. Then, from there, he came to New York and established a foundation to unite all the religions of the world. That was his statement. I'm intending to unite all the religions of the world because, he said, religion is the new politics. Now, as of yesterday, he's being named to head up the unification of the nations in the Middle East with the same spirit. Do you see this as part of the spirit of globalism now to unite the religions of the world contrary to the lordship of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, absolutely. We see Mystery Babylon the Great, drunk with the blood of the saints in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. I think Tony Blair sounds like he's looking more for a job than anything. He's not going to prevail. You're certainly never going to bring radical Muslims into it. They're not going to join it, and you're not going to get conservative.
Well, they already are via the Abraham Accords.
Well, you're not going to get those religions, you know, not the people that really hold fast the principles of their religion. You're not going to get all those people included. But, yeah, I think people, a lot of people buy into interfaith. I was walking to the airport the other day, and I saw a little room that had interfaith chapel, and I thought, just how bizarre, you know, at least have a focal point. You know, it's just religion that has no object at all. And there was, of course, nobody in there because interfaith is a basically meaningless concept. It is, as you said, trying to appease people. That's what it's doing. They're trying to patronize people's religion, and it has no effect. I don't know. I've never met an interfaith person.
Okay, I've met plenty of them. About 15 years ago, that would be a synonym of confusion.
A bit. An interfaith would mean you're just a very confused person.
Well, let's take this for example. About 15 years ago, one of the professors at Fuller Theological Seminary, one of the preeminent seminaries, evangelical seminaries in the country, joined with a number of other renowned evangelical leaders at the Vatican. And here's what they concluded. We are no longer going to require people, as a demonstration of faith, to agree with the precepts of Scripture. No, what we're going to do is substitute experience. That's what they said. We're going to substitute feelings or experience.
Okay.
How do you respond to that?
Well, that's kind of the heart of what's called universalism. I said that the universalists are people who believe in nothing and believe in everything at the same time.
Okay.
You know, so I would say this. I'm not going to join. Daniel was in Babylon. They sent him to the school, but he resolved not to defile himself. So there is always God's remnant who are not going to participate, not going to buy into it. But you are right that this is the spirit of the times, and this is foretold in Scripture.
All right. In other words, we're running fast. Armageddon is approaching. That's the point. $16 will put David's book in your hands, friends. It's on our website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Pittsburgh, Virginia, 23255.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click sell church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
So glad you joined us here on Viewpoint today, confronting the deepest issues of America's heart and home from God's eternal perspective, preparing the way of the Lord for history's final hour. There are many dramatic visions in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament concerning a mighty battle that is going to take place, referred to most commonly as the Battle of Armageddon or Harmageddon. Harmageddon is it's not really a mountain, it's a hill, and it is under Mount Carmel, where Elijah confronted the 400 prophets of Baal, and it is right there at the head of what is called the Jezreel Valley, which is the valley about 180 miles long in which the Battle of Armageddon is most likely to be fought. And we're looking at a situation now, whether you may not, maybe you will be aware of it or not, but Zion Oil and Gas is currently drilling in the northern part right there next to Harmageddon, a 90-acre site they have a leasehold on, drilling for oil. Believing, John Brown, the founder, believes that God has ordained him to do this, and he's been over 30 years in this process, believing that there's going to be oil discovered there in Israel that is going to be of immense value in the end of the age. Are you aware of this, David?
I've not heard of the drilling in the Jezreel Valley.
Okay, well, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39, we have one demonstration of a great battle. It's called, referred to as the Battle of Gog and Magog, where Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, usually referred to by people as Russia, coalesces with Iran, then called Persia, and Libya, and Togarma, and Gomer, and many other nations with them in the latter days, not just in the end times, but in the latter days of the end times, which is probably where we are right now. And they're going to do that to attack Israel to take a spoil. Any thoughts?
Well, there's no doubt that the battle is going to be fought there, and that's clear in the book of Revelation just by the title itself. And you can see the nations are always focused on Israel since the rebirth in 48, and that seems to be the prize that they all want. So it would not surprise me that if there was new oil manufacturing, that would make the prize of Israel even more advantageous.
It would be the penultimate of all spoils, given our current situation, economic situation of the world today. There's nothing even close.
Yeah, because so much comes from oil and petroleum that many of us don't even realize, that was made from petroleum. We think of gas in cars, but as you know, it lies at the manufacturing of so many products. And certainly without oil, there just is no energy. The whole world comes to a grinding halt.
In fact, it's called black gold, and the petroleum groups around the world refer to the current effort to control energy as the great game. I wrote about that in my book, King of the Mountain, The Eternal Epic and End Time Battle. So we have that is approaching Armageddon, but some say that the Gog and Magog battle is Armageddon. What say you?
I think it can be. I know that sometimes these prophecies can have a dual meaning, more like an immediate fulfillment in history, like Daniel's visions, and yet they point to the Antichrist as well. You know, there were kingdoms that came, they had a historical prophetic significance, and it pointed beyond it. The abomination of desolation he speaks about, and Jesus used the same term about the last days.
Well, I have a hard time, but I'll tell you why I have a hard time believing that it's Armageddon, because the Bible says in Ezekiel 39 that there's going to be such a resounding defeat that 5/6 of that army that attacks Israel is going to be destroyed, and they're going to take 7 years to burn all of the weapons for energy. 7 years. Well, that tells me that it's not likely the Battle of Armageddon then. So the Battle of Armageddon would seem to be something coming later. How much later, we don't know, do we?
No, and I personally don't form an opinion about all the
possibilities of prophecy. I write about and preach about the parts that I know for sure.
Right.
If you go to Revelation 19 and 20, it comes back to the term Gog and Magog after the description of Armageddon.
Exactly.
But I think that is an analogy to the spirit of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38. It's the same type of spirit or same type of phenomenon.
All right, we know.
The great thing about the Battle of Armageddon is, the great thing about it is that battle issues in the second coming of Christ, so that battle ends in great victory and triumph for the world.
Yeah, which is hope, but the horror comes from before the hope.
Yeah, Jesus said there's coming a time of great tribulation,
yeah,
unequaled from the beginning of time until now, never to be equal.
And he said it was so great that the deception would be so great concerning that if it were possible, the very small remnant elect would not make it.
Would be just, yeah, but then he said, because of that, the days will be shortened, which is hopeful. Whatever the tribulation is, that great tribulation,
yeah,
the days are going to be shortened. So we know it's not for a long duration of time based,
yeah,
on what Jesus said.
Well, that certainly brings hope. But we better be prepared to endure some tough times, don't you think?
Absolutely. And we're not prepared. We, as I said, I think in America, and of course I grew up in America, I'm just aware of it of ourselves.
Sure.
If we say anything today about, sexual issues or genderism or whatever it is, or biblical truth or biblical morality or absolute truth, then somebody on social media blasts the preacher. That little bit of kickback, as you said, sometimes makes Christians stop talking, makes preachers stop talking. And so we can't imagine what real persecution would be like. We can't even stand up to,
yeah,
a little criticism on social media, which none of us like. But it shows, as you're saying, that we're not climatized. We're not really.
Well, it's nothing like the 100,000 Nigerian Christians that have been massacred in the last 10 years.
That's correct.
Yeah.
And we're told to stand, and having done all to stand, in Ephesians 6 and 13, because we are in a spiritual war, not just a natural war.
Don't you think that really is the focus here? If we're going to have hope, we have to be prepared to do what Jesus said. And what Paul said, we have to be prepared to stand. Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Not he that begins the race, but he that endures to the end. Don't we have to be somehow powerfully mentioning, directing God's people to get in line with God's word, will, and ways?
I think every confessing Christian needs to make up his or her mind of their level of commitment to Jesus, regardless what anybody else in their life does, or their family, or the culture does. They have to have their own heart made up. That's the way I feel. I've accepted Christ when I was 8. I'm not perfect like anybody else, but I have never had a crisis of faith. I've never doubted God. I've never doubted the gospel. I've been to University of Georgia. I've never read anything or studied anything that shook my faith in God or Christ. I studied religions. I wrote a book on world religions. There's no comparable religion to Jesus. So I made up my mind early on, and everything I've read and studied has never threatened my faith. So you talk about being prepared. You can't wait until a battle to be prepared.
Thank you very much. That is absolutely true.
To know where you stand and what you believe today, and no matter what else happens in your life, that you are going to be loyal to Jesus. Revelation 2:10, be faithful to the point of death. Jesus said, I'll give you the crown of life. You've got to know that today in your heart.
So whoever has this hope in him, as we discussed at the very outset of the program, will seek to purify himself even as Christ is pure. So some people will say, oh, well, I confess Christ at that Billy Graham rally 40 years ago. I'm in like Flint. I don't have to purify myself. That's what Jesus does. What say you?
We should purify ourselves from anything in our lives that threatens the hope, the faith, the confidence that we have in Jesus as Lord. That's what we need to purify ourselves from, these.
Yeah.
The spirit of Antichrist, the doubts, the uncertainty, the questioning of our faith. When those thoughts come to mind, what Paul calls strongholds of the mind, we need to purify ourselves of anything that threatens. Hope is more than wishful thinking. It's the confident assurance.
Exactly.
God's word is true.
And the Apostle Paul even went so far as to say in Philippians, he says, look, I don't consider myself to have arrived. Consider myself to have already arrived. But this one thing, I'm not looking backward, but this one thing I do, I'm reaching toward the forward. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That should be our attitude, shouldn't it?
Yeah, the next verse says all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. If we're really spiritually mature, we'll look at things like I've got to keep pressing toward the goal and not be distracted by all these things, world events, false religions, cultural trends, press toward the goal, like a runner. The runner
right.
never takes his or her eye off the finish line.
Exactly. And they don't get out of their lane either and become disqualified.
No, and they don't look at other runners.
And they don't finish the race if they just started. You have to finish the race faithfully, don't you?
Yeah, and if you fall, get back up. At least finish it. Even if you finish last, at least finish.
At least finish. There you go. And that's where our hope lies. Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. He's talking about finishing. We finish.
And he's talking about us.
Exactly. You know, one of the songs that I love, and I think it translates all of this very simply, is when we walk, it's trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. So trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy with Jesus in Jesus and to have hope in Jesus but to trust and obey. Isn't that it?
I love that song growing up in church. As a kid, I loved it. I guess it's so simple, and I love the belly line, but I've thought about it many times. Isaiah 119, God says, if you are willing and obedient, you will enjoy the best of the land.
There you go. Hey, thanks so much for joining us here on the program today, David. I know somehow we missed it the first time around, but I'm so glad that we were able to reconnect here. And I hope things are going well for you down there in Atlanta. The name of your church is
Mount Paran Church.
Mount Paran, uh-huh. And is that a denominational church, non-denominational?
It's a part of the Church of God in Cleveland, Tennessee. Mount Paran started a little over 100 years ago. It wasn't called that then. It was a tent revival in Atlanta. So the church has been faithfully preaching the gospel alive in the city proper, the only Church of God in the city of Atlanta proper. I grew up in Atlanta. So it's wonderful to be a part. You talk about persevering to the end. So our congregation through the years and seasons has continued to press forward and stay true to the word of God.
Good for you. All right, friends, the book Armageddon Approaching. We're not there yet, so we've been describing the things leading up to that and showing where we are. You see, the end times began on the day of Pentecost. We're in the end times, but we're not just in the end times. We're in the latter days of the end times that Ezekiel talked about. But then there's another short period, a very short period, called the Day of the Lord. And let me tell you, you want to be ready for that. The day of the Lord. It's not going to be looked upon by the rest of the world as a happy day. You know, we sing that song, oh, happy day. Yeah. When Jesus took my sins away and I walk in righteousness and holiness. That's what the happy day is. And we have a blessed hope looking for the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Get a copy of the book, Armageddon Approaching. $16 will put this $19 book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. Call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries. That's $6 for postage and handling. Become a partner with us. Friends, do it today. Don't delay. We do no advertising on this program, no commercial advertising. We're trusting God, and he's trusting you to help us to keep this program going, the message going, until Jesus comes. David, thank you so much for joining us, brother. And keep the faith. Keep pressing on, brother.
Thank you. God bless you and your audience.
All right. Giving you a holy hug. And friends, keep pressing on. Never give up. Keep pressing on.
Listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.